Let's take our Bibles, turn to Daniel, the book of Daniel. It's exciting this morning to start this new series in the book of Daniel. As we look together today, the story of Daniel has such important significance for us prophetically. We certainly do keep track of what Daniel has, the story that Daniel has and how he lived life in Babylon, but it's those prophecies that we see in Daniel that really perks up our ears as we looked at to see how the Lord promises deliverance and what that looks like and what judgment looks like. And as we look at the book of Daniel, I'm excited about this series because there's a little bit of something for everybody. If you love stories, the book of Daniel is packed with stories. Maybe a story you haven't heard since you were way back in Sunday school in an elementary class. But nonetheless, the book of Daniel is really relevant for our life today. As we start this series this morning on living the dream, I'm going to invite you to join me in prayer as we consecrate the series to the Lord. Would you join me in prayer now? Lord, we come to you this morning and we thank you so much for your grace and for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, so much for your deliverance and how you deliver your people in times of pain and sorrow. And Lord, how that we look to your scriptures as templates of how you've worked in the past, and we know, Lord, that you can do it again. But as we come to the book of Daniel, we understand there is something in there for us as we look to the latter days, realizing that we live in these latter days. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that in this series that we begin today, that you would bless our hearts with hope, that you would give us a fire and a zeal to serve you greater and truer. And Lord, every time our doors are opened here, as followers of Jesus, would we be excited to be able to come together to hear from your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would use Daniel's story to call us back to the place where we need to be. We ask these things in your name. Amen. So the book of Daniel is about, I'm going to remove the spoiler for you, starts off with Daniel in Babylon. Babylon, not a great place to live in context of the scriptures or in context of human history, depending upon how you define Babylon. If you look at it as the system, as the in prophecy, the component that Babylon plays in prophecy, you know it's not good to be in Babylon. If you look at it from the historical standpoint for Israel, it's not good to live in Babylon. So let me just say across the board, it's not great to live in Babylon. But when you find yourself in Babylon as Daniel does, you have to make some decisions and you have to make some determinations in your life. Because what happens inside of Babylon, and maybe you have experienced this in moments and times of your life, that you may not have packed up and moved across the sea over, to live over in the Middle East in the region known as Babylon. But if you were to have those moments in your life where you felt like you were at a place where you were just heavily oppressed, or you felt really down and discouraged, I would call it like a spiritual Babylon, even though the scriptures are clear and Babylon in Daniel is a real place. I think sometimes, though, you and I end up in a similar place in Babylon like Daniel, where we can identify what it feels like to be all alone. You know, when you're in that Babylon, that place of Babylon, you feel like you're fighting alone. Have you ever found yourself that way, just in such a daze that you just didn't know which way was out and how you're going to make it through it? If you've ever found yourself at that place, I bet shortly after you get your bearing, something happens. You begin to think about the way things used to be. Before the trouble, before the circumstance that you found yourself in, you start to think about those good old days. We call them the best days of our life. Anybody in here long for the best days of your life? I do. I long for the best days of your life, and I long for the best days of my life. And the problem with the way we approach that statement, though, I'm going to qualify it. The best days of our life, we just universally think of those as days gone by, the best days of our life. You know, back when you were a child, you didn't have to pay the bills, you didn't have to cook the food, you didn't have to clean the house. Well, I'm speaking to a generation that you did. You had to clean the house, you had to cook the food, and you helped work the fields to help pay the bills. I get that, okay. So it comes down to the problem with the way we view the past is we do view it so rosy and so endearing, and we think of them as the best days of our life, simpler times. Present time, right now, what's your feeling about present time? Would you say that today is the best day of your life? Probably not with the same force that you do and you think about the past. How about tomorrow? Do you look forward to tomorrow as the best days of your life? I want to warn you, if you live so long in the past where you think about the best days of your life, like you've peaked, you're like a flower that's blossomed, it's bloomed, and now it's beginning to wither, and there's nowhere else but down, and you say, that's the way I feel this morning. That's the danger of holding on to the past. The problem right now with saying that today is the best day of our life, which in truth, it's got to be the best day of your life because it's right here, right now. You can't go back and you can't change the past. And you have every opportunity before you. So in a sense, right now, this moment can be the best day of your life. But I realize there's some forecasting in there about the future, what holds. How much further, you know, 5 hours down the road, where are you going to find yourself a little bit later today? I think you know where you're going to find yourself about 5 hours from now. But when we think about the future, there's a little bit of uncertainty and a little bit of, that uncertainty breeds a little bit of hesitation or pause. We think about the past with such fondness. We think about the present right now, which is dealing with all the problems. And we think about the future as either the absence of problems or more of the same as we expect right now. That's how we tell time. And I want to think about time in a different way this morning, past, present, and future. I'd like us to think about time, and this is really, I think, how we get to that best days of our life place. We think about life as the way that it was, the way that it was in those good old days when I was younger and had more energy and it didn't hurt to do this and I could do that and I could stand up and do whatever I wanted to do. I liked it back the way that it was, and that's the way it's supposed to be. Is it? Right now. Right now is the way that it should be. I think that's what happens when we look too far back at the way things were, is we realize the way things were and the way things are right now are not necessarily the same, and we need to get back to the way it was so that life can be now like it was back then. But we've crossed and some things have changed. We don't have the same energy. We don't have the same opportunities that we had today. Even though there are people that we know that have gone on to glory, I want you to know that today you and I do not have to live with great dread or sorrow for today. Even though the way that it was, I thank the Lord for the way that it was. And even though there's the way that it should be and the expectation of what it was, and that can go one of two ways. It should be right. Your life should be modeled after what God says is right. Or you find yourself choosing success. You find yourself choosing a different path for your life. If you had an opportunity to go over and do it again, would you do it exactly the same way? That's the problem that we come to when we think about life as the way that it should be. And the remarkable truth about time is that we find ourselves in this moment here today. And I'm glad that you're here. And I'm not necessarily glad for every moment of heartbreak and sorrow and hardness and difficulty that you've had in your life, but I do know that it's had a purpose and a point of bringing you to this place. And I want you to know that the way that it is does not have to be the way that it is, the way that it can be if you're away from the Lord. It's the way that it should be when you find yourself coming back to Him. So when we think about the best days of our life,
Be careful about thinking about the past too fondly, though cherish those memories. Love and think about those thoughts with fondness and great warmness, because it's filled with such happy times. But there were difficult times then too. No, I want to caution you about the best days of your life. If they were in the past, there's not really much hope for tomorrow. And I believe, as Christians and as followers of Jesus, regardless of whether we're up or we're down, our best days are still before us. For as long as we have breath and we may praise our Lord, we've got one more opportunity to see Him carry us through a difficult place. You mean to tell me that you would be excited about the Lord taking you to a difficult place, taking me to a difficult place, that would excite you? Yes, if you're able to see His hand at work and feel His comfort and know His grace and see Him do what He's done in your life so many times before, to see Him do it again. Oh, in the presence of Jesus, in the arms of Jesus, life is good. So this morning, as we start our series on living the dream, I want to warn you, caution you, about going back to how it was. Because as I said, the past is behind us. You know, there's a philosophy in education right now. It's a philosophy of history called revision history. It's where scholars today believe that we can answer, we are the best authorities for where we find ourselves and the messes that we have in today. And the people that went through history and made the decisions that they did, they had no idea about the problems they were dealing with. And so whatever set of decision criteria they were working through in their moment, in their day, when you had a critical moment in your life and you had to make a decision, and you used the best of your ability with the resources that you had to make a decision, the scholars today say, you know what, that was the problem. Only people looking back can see the clear answers and understand where the problem lies and who's to blame. And I get that. I understand that when we look back, we can see we didn't always get it right. But I do know for that same group of scholars, by their logic and by their reasoning, in a few years, people are going to look back at their philosophies and how they've taught and how it's moved people away. We've got this reinterpretation of history as we look back and see where people messed up. And it's the reason for our problems today. But you know, regardless of where we find ourselves, the problems that you and I are dealing with today are problems that you and I have to deal with today, and we've got to deal with them if we're ever going to move on. That's how we make it the way that it should be, by learning to live as it is. Now, I've been speaking in general terms, but I'd like to put those three areas into a word that you can connect with those thoughts. That word, nostalgia. I love nostalgia. When I went back to Texas last week, I put 1,500 miles on a rental car in a few days, driving around, looking at places and seeing sights and visiting family members, visiting loved ones, and just driving around. I spent more time on the road, I think, than I did anywhere else. Just run, run, run. And it was that sense of nostalgia that kept me getting up early in the morning and going till late at night, just to see all those places that I used to go with fondness. And nostalgia is incredibly powerful for us. It's why the past looks so good. And the way life should be, we sometimes can use the word fantasy to substitute that. Not fantasy in the sense it's all made up, but it hasn't materialized. That's what I mean by that. But when we look at life as it is right now, well, that's defined as reality. And how do you get through reality when you're overwhelmed with nostalgia, when you're overwhelmed with fanciful ideas? How is it that you and I live today and live with hope today in reality of all the problems that we face? Now, I don't say speak about our problems to get you down, but rather to get you up, because I want you to see that the problem with hanging on to the past too much is that we deny the loss and the trouble that we had. When we look to the way things should be, sometimes we get frustrated that it's not that way. And we find ourselves in a present place of despair. That was me coming back on Monday, coming back from my trip. You know how that is after you take a trip. You feel like you need to have another vacation after your time away just to rest, to get caught up, because it was just, there was so much that you did. And I came back and there were some problems here at the ministry, some problems that we had. And there was going to be a retreat out at Deer Lake this past weekend, and we were getting ready for that. I knew it was going to be a small group. Yesterday morning at 8:30, I got a call, and another group that had scheduled for a date in September had got their dates wrong, and it was yesterday. There were 200 people out of the property, and they said, "Hey, why aren't any of the buildings opened up for us?" I said, "You're not to be 200 people. Y'all were having a picnic out on the grounds, and the gates open for you." They said, "No, we were coming into the buildings, and what are we going to do?" And I said, "Well, I'm not ready for you." And I tore out of the house to get out to the camp to get it opened up really quickly. They were very much ready to go. The women had their food ready to get into the kitchen to start cooking immediately. And as I was lighting the oven pilots and as I was lighting the stovetops, they would turn on a stove burner and start cooking around me as I'm hunched down on the floor. And I'm overwhelmed in the sense of, "Lord, I got caught off guard because someone's error." And it led me to that place where I'm thinking, "I can't take any more of this. These people get to you." And then the leader says, "You know what? I think I might have set the wrong date to you." I said, "I know you did, because I was looking forward to you coming next month." But in a crisis, in a moment, get you to that place of despair before you have any chance to figure out which way is up, down, or side. You've gone sideways. Here's our big idea this morning as we finally now jump into the start of the series. Living the dream is harder than you think. And to this, we're going to look to the book of Daniel. And I'd like to go in and fill in some gaps, because it's important in the book of Daniel to find out how we end up with the book of Daniel. Because the book of Daniel just starts out, life has changed dramatically for Israel. Life has changed dramatically for Daniel. Look with me in Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God. And he carried into the hand of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God." Nebuchadnezzar lays siege against Jerusalem. He defeats Jerusalem and he goes into the temple and he takes some of the gold from the temple, takes it from the temple of God and puts it into the temple of his God. The gold. Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 starts off with judgment arriving in Israel as God had promised. Remember recently when we were working through the story of 1 Kings, and we were looking at the pattern that we saw in Israel's leaders, how there seemed to be more leaders that chose poorly and moved Israel further and further away from the Lord by taking on those wicked practices of the Canaanites. Something is really going to take Israel by leaps and bounds. Literally, Israel is going to be taken out of Israel and planted in Babylon, where she's going to be subjected to all manner of wickedness and godlessness. And in Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we find the situation, the landscape, where Israel is coming to terms with the fact that she's been defeated and that the temple has been plundered. But I'd like to look a little bit further into the scriptures to see how Israel arrived at this place. And I'm going to look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 4 through 7 for this, to find out about when Nebuchadnezzar came to Israel. We go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 4. "And the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem. Say this with me. And he turned his name to Jehoiakim. And Necho took Jehoaz, his brother, and carried him to Egypt. And Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. Here's some backstory. Israel makes an alliance with Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar marches against Egypt and Egypt falls. Nebuchadnezzar marches into Jerusalem and he takes Jerusalem and Jerusalem falls. Who was in charge when Israel fell? The king who was doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And throughout Israel's history, as the Lord had warned the kings about judgment that was coming, as Israel had been warned even back to the time of Moses, long before her king, that there would be a blessing that would come upon Israel for following the Lord, and there would be a curse that would come upon them for running from him. God would not turn his back on Israel, so to speak, but that Israel, if she turned her back on him, she should experience judgment and the curse. And I say God did not turn his back on Israel because he's a promise-keeping, a covenant-keeping God. He's in it for the long haul. And though Israel would experience moments of failure and weakness and breakdown, God, in his mercy and his grace, was working for that day when something changed in Israel. So we have one king that is taken into captivity. And it's probably at this moment, historically, that Daniel is collected up and taken into Babylon himself. But we're going to look just how far this story goes before we go back to the story of Daniel. And there's another king that follows his set example. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 9 through 10. And Jehoiakim was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of his Lord. And when the year was expired, King Nebuchadnezzar sent him and brought him to Babylon and the goodly vessels of the house of the Lord and made Zedekiah his brother king over Judah and Jerusalem. Another king, another failure, more gold taken from the temple and put in the temples of Babylon. But we've not even hit bottom yet, because there's a new king that's been put on the scene. In verse 11 through 16, Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. But he stiffed his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord of Israel. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord which had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people till there was no remedy. Bad king after bad king after bad king. Israel now is at a place where it's not just the king's heart, but the chief priests and the entire nation that are running after the abominations of the heathen. They've lost their identity. They've turned their back on God. The whole kingdom has turned away. Which makes the story of Daniel all that much more impressive when you know when he won't defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. Three kings Israel moves further and further and further away from God into Babylon. Here's how the story ends. Here's how Israel finds herself in Babylon. She falls with little resistance and with no repentance. For every time Nebuchadnezzar comes up against the kings of Israel, one king that was in league with Egypt, one king that succeeded him, and one king that Nebuchadnezzar himself had installed in power. Every time Nebuchadnezzar comes up against Israel, Israel crumbles and falls. We will see that what's going to happen every time there's a king that falls to Nebuchadnezzar, he gathers up a king in his court and takes some people from Israel, and little by little he starts to move Israel from the promised land over into Babylon. And then by the time we get to King Zedekiah, Israel is just all locked up and marched into Babylon to be slaves. It's that the temple was plundered and destroyed. Israel's identity, the one that they worshipped, the place where God had put his name, where Israel could go and have that special communion relationship with him in the city of Jerusalem. We see the temple ultimately going to be destroyed. And I think when you look at Israel losing in battle, being defeated, not as bad as the temple being plundered and destroyed. But I want you to know that a temple, a place, is not who we are. We are not this building. If this building should crumble down, as the church, as the people of God, he's right here with me. He's right here in me, and through faith, my relationship with him. I get discouraged when I see cracks in a building, but it's overwhelming when I see cracks in God's people. And that the temple was plundered and destroyed, it's a slap in the face of Israel and everything that she had built. Even though Solomon had built the temple, we now find the temple going to be destroyed, all of its wares taken out. And that's bad. But we find probably the worst part, getting to Daniel chapter 1, is that the children of Israel are having to learn to live in Babylon. Wait a minute. How can that be bad, living in Babylon? I mean, it's one of the most advanced cities in the ancient world. We look to Babylon as the foundation of our civilization. So many great scholars and so much great science came out of Babylon. How could that be? Babylon was godless. And by godless, I don't mean that there was an absence of religion. There was just absence of religion in the one true God. For the children of Israel to find herself at a place where she was at the end of the book of Genesis, the beginning of the book of Exodus, back as slaves in Babylon. This is how far Israel has gone. She's been taken out of the promised land and installed as slaves in Babylon. But wait, let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 17 through 21. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young men or maiden, old man, or him that stopped for age, and gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God and brake down the wall of Jerusalem and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. Say this with me. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the words of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept the Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. Israel has fallen.
Israel is installed as slaves in bondage. And for the optimist in the room, well, they're not dead. There were those who died fighting against the Chaldeans, but surely they're alive, and that's got to be saying something. Yes, it does, because it's part of God's promised return to the promised land. There, tucked away in Jeremiah's 70 years, the 70 weeks that we see, the 70 years that we see here mentioned in Jeremiah's prophecy, there would be something that would happen. Jeremiah 25, verses 9 through 12. "Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against the nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, and the sound of millstones and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and the nation, saith the Lord, and their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations." Judgment would come to Babylon. The fall is promised. And I think to be a Hebrew, after the time of Jeremiah's prophecy, if you're looking to the Lord, you're looking for the Lord's deliverance, you've got a timetable. You know the clock's running, and you know the clock's running out 70 years before the Lord is going to bring judgment. Now let's go back and consider what life was like in Israel before captivity in the land of Babylon, the way life was. When we look back at Israel's history, you see king after king after king who did whatever the king wanted to do, and how the king had moved his heart against God, and ultimately how the entire nation has turned against God the way that it was. But the way that it should be, the way that we should be, we're going to find when we get into Daniel chapter 1 and see Daniel breaking with tradition, breaking with the strategy and the philosophy and the values of his people, and determining not to defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. Because Daniel is living in Babylon. So this morning we could do some case studies about how it is that people end up in Babylon, and we know by turning from the Lord, Israel was headed to Babylon. We know that Israel's wickedness and Israel's failures got her back to the same place that she started from in Egypt. She went from being slaves to being delivered to the promised land, and now she's out of the promised land and found herself back in slavery. Daniel's living in this new day. He's living, though, with a little bit different outlook. He's living in the light of the way that it will be. And I want to say to you, as followers of Jesus, no matter how dark or how difficult the times may be, no matter how fast it seems that culture changes, no matter how fast it seems that culture tries to change the way and what we say is right, what the Word of God says is right, and redefine it, reestablish new parameters for it, we must not lose sight of living life in the way that it will be. For when Jesus makes a promise, he keeps his promise. He said he would never leave us or forsake us. So no matter how difficult you find yourself in a place of difficulty, of darkness, or despair, do not lose hope. Live in the light of the way that it will be, and there is hope. The way that it used to be, you see that as a pattern of the way that life can be. But right now we live in the now, and we know that we need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and our heart surrendered to his word. And as Daniel
we need to realize that we do not have to live as a Babylonian, for that's what he purposes to do. What is that? What do I mean by living as a Babylonian? Not taking on the Babylonian values, value system. Daniel, in chapter 1, very familiar portion of the story. We're going to meet some of his companions. And they too follow and do not want to take or defile themselves with the king's meat. But it's not just sitting at the king's table. It's playing the game by the king's rules. And I know that right now we live in a world where money talks. And that the greatest pursuit and the greatest ambition and hope that you can have for your children is that they grow up to be very, very rich. Or at least that's what we tell other people. I've had people tell me that over the years. They just want their child to get a good job, and I understand why it is, because they want them to move out and be on their own and not eat their food anymore and not have to wash their clothes for them anymore. I get that. But even with all the money in the bank and all the riches of Babylon, you won't find peace and contentment or happiness, because those are not purchased with gold. They were purchased by Jesus for you. So we don't have to take the values of this world. We don't have to live with the values that the world says, this is what's in fashion right now. We hold true to our faith in our Lord. And we don't necessarily choose comfort over difficulty. We do not see Daniel, I mean, you have to admit, in the scope of where Israel's found herself, Israel will end up as slaves. Daniel's in the king's house, and he's got some special privileges, and he's been invited to the king's table. And he's going to choose to drink water and eat vegetables rather than the king's meat. But he's willing to stand for the right when it's going to put him in a place of discomfort. And I think that you and I, we're willing to put up with so much until eventually it gets to that place of discomfort is just too much. Have you ever had a little pebble in the bottom of your shoe? It's so much trouble to get down there and take that out of your shoe that you're willing to live with it. And I say this to younger folk. I'm at that age where I think to myself, I can go on just a little bit longer. You probably wouldn't worry about it because your Crocs are just going to sling that stone right on out. But for me, walking around with a pebble in my shoe, I realize it just takes so much extra work to get to it, so I'll live with it for a little bit longer until I get to that place where enough is enough. And as children of God, we do not have to live as life as Babylonians by taking on values or choosing comfort. If I can just make peace with this world, I can live in comfort and people will leave me alone. And I do not have to compromise my purity, as Daniel refuses to. No, you do not have to live life as a Babylonian in Babylon. But every slave of Israel will face the same struggle. The one who's got it hard working in the king's court, the one who's got it hard working in the kingdom, the one who's got it hard working, must all come to terms with life in Babylon. Am I going to return to the way that I know life can be? Or am I just going to give up and live as a slave here in Babylon and probably die as a slave in Babylon? And it happens. That's what hopelessness looks like. Where we don't see deliverance, we don't see expectation of deliverance, where we do not see the opportunity to change and to see the Lord take us out of our circumstance. Not necessarily delivering us from the hardship of the moment, but we can live at peace in that moment. I've seen it in the lives of believers who've had a health diagnosis. The Lord may not have delivered them from their bad health, but he healed their heart.
And he walked with them and they with him all the days of their life that remained. Every slave faces this same struggle in Babylon. Am I going to give up and fall prey to the system? Or am I going to get back to where I need to be? Jesus sends a warning about this. Now, he's going to talk about Sodom. But in Matthew chapter 11, we see a great parallel to life in Babylon for Daniel and for Jesus, speaking about the spirit of the day that he lives in after Israel has come back from Babylon. Israel has gone away, and Israel has been taken out of the promised land. And you would think that when Israel comes back, she's delivered and she's fine and she's not going to back that way. But you know what I see time and time again? When the Lord delivers someone miraculously, doesn't always end up well. And I do not say that to be pessimistic, but rather optimistic, that I believe that Jesus can change the life and the heart of a person when they surrender to him. And that just because a person hasn't turned, I do not find the hopelessness as long as there is breath in their lungs. There's an opportunity to turn back. But listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. Then he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which thou hast done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes, the land of Sodom, in the day of judgment, than for thee. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. But thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. And when you think about the wickedness of Sodom, Sodom would have turned where Tyre and Sidon would not. And I stand here this morning. I stand here in light of judgment, because judgment does come for sin. Israel is at that day where the accounting is due and the kingdoms have fallen, and Israel will end up in bondage. And Israel will become slaves. And that's not good. But deliverance is the hope of the repentant. And for the slave to find herself in Babylon, hold on. Hang in there. Turn your heart to the Lord. Keep your eyes on him, because he's coming back. Oh, I'm excited about this series in Daniel. This is not the message that we were going to have today. I've already had the message worked out, and it changed this morning, with a little bit more introduction coming into seeing where Israel has found herself, because it's important to understand where Daniel is and where Israel heads. And the correlation for you and for me as followers of Jesus, that comfort and values and being a success in this world is what's not what it's all about, but following Jesus in truth, following Jesus in his righteousness, loving what Jesus loves, and coming back to him when you're not there. He's a wonderful, merciful Savior. And in his grace, and in his long suffering, and in his mercy, as we have seen and we will see in Israel's story, he provides them with relief. So don't lose hope. The best days are not yet behind us, but before us, because deliverance is the hope of the repentant.
So we started out this morning, the big idea was this: living the dream is harder than you think. And it is really easy to get overwhelmed. And it is really easy to fall away. And it is really easy to fall into discouragement when life does not turn out as it expected. So where do we go from here? Starts off by rejecting Babylon's values. And I do realize every time we turn on the news and every time we turn on television, every time we see what our culture tells us, what right looks like today, that if you align yourself with what God's word says is right, then you're wrong. But I want to warn you, the person who's making that declaration is making it from a declaration of their own heart, standing in opposition against God. We don't have to reject Babylon's values if we have never accepted them. And I say to you, and I say to younger generations, what's most important in this world is that you know that you are right with Jesus, right where you need to be, so that when you do find yourselves in the midst of the storms of life or the difficulties of life, or you even find yourself at a place where you feel captive in Babylon, you do not have to play by Babylon's rules. You need the right values. And you have to make up your mind about what's right. That's the battlefield that we find ourselves facing today. How our education system, it's absolutely bonkers. If you've ever tried to help a younger person even try to do math today, it doesn't make sense to us because we learned a different system. If you ever tried to teach a younger generation how to read, they probably aren't learning the way that you learned to read. And just the basics, the foundations of how we learn, it's all different today. And you wonder how we even speak the same language. And I certainly do appreciate the investment that our teachers and educators put in the life of children, but I want you to know that agendas are being handled to children. And their values are being shaped in the classroom rather than in the home, rather than in the church. And it is the church's responsibility, yes, to make sure that we teach the truth. And it's your responsibility in the home to make sure that your children know where you stand on the truth, if their values are going to be your values. Or you can do it the way the kings have done it, to where your values are just passed down and you have another generation that goes further and further away from God than you do. Make up your mind about what is right. And then lastly, do not fall away. Do not fall away. So we close in prayer this morning. This is where we end up. Lord, get me to the place you want me with satisfaction in you. And I want you to know, if you're willing to pray that prayer this morning, you might find yourself in motion to a place that you're already headed. There may be more trouble, more difficulty, more hardship coming for you. But as I have said from the pulpit time and time again, hope is not a place where it's free of discomfort. Hope is a person, and his name is Jesus. May we get to that place where he is enough. We find ourselves satisfied in him.